So we started the book of Genesis last week. So we're going to finish Genesis 1 today. We pick it up, I think it was 26 is where we start today. So Genesis 1. Book of Genesis. It's really the recording of four outstanding events in human history. In creation, the fall, the flood during the time of Noah, and the Tower of Babel, where people were dispersed into all the world, establishing nations, languages, cultures, things like that. It's also a record of four outstanding people in human history: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a dude named Joseph. Well, the word Genesis, we talked last week, means origins or beginnings. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. And I don't think it's possible to overstate its importance, because we cannot understand the things in the rest of the Bible without understanding what's said in the book of Genesis. In this book, God explains the origin of the universe, life, marriage, family, evil, sin, government, nations, on and on and on. And without this book, we'd be completely in the dark related to all those things. The important questions of life we'd have no understanding of. Questions like, how'd I get here? Why am I the way I am? What's the meaning of life? Why do we die? Without knowing origin, we'd be blindly flailing away at life without any real understanding of its purpose. So last week, we studied the first 6 days of creation, just six 24-hour days. God creates the heavens, the earth, and all the earth systems have been formed and filled to support human life. Now today, we'll see that the stage is set for God's crowning creation, man, us. So we'll talk about us today. Verse 26, chapter 1, Genesis. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So we have dominion over the creeps in this world. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And then 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we're provided more insight in God's creation. Next week we'll go over it in chapter 2. But look down at verse 7 of chapter 2. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So God created man and was formed from the earth. The word form there is an interesting word. It describes the work of an artist. A potter shaping a vessel from clay. And it's interesting to realize that the same 17 elements that make up the earth's soil make up the human body. Doesn't surprise us, but it's true. Notice as we begin today in verse 26 that God plainly speaks in plural. And it raises a critical question then. Who is the us and the our that God is talking to? You know, most Jewish literature I've read related to this say that God is talking to the angels because they don't want any support in the Old Testament scriptures for the triunity of God, the deity of Jesus. So they say this is God talking to angels about creating man. One Jewish group goes so far to say this: one possible reason for the use of the plural on the part of God is to manifest his humility. God addresses himself to angels and says to them, "Let us make man in our image." It's not that he invites their help, but as a matter of modesty and courtesy, God associates them with the creation of man. This teaches us that a great man should act humbly and consult with those lower than him. Now, I don't know a lot of Hebrew words, but I do know one, balania, which means baloney, and that's what that was. You know, it's just pure nonsense that they would say that, because notice what it says. God says it a few times. There's no way he's talking to angels, because the very next verse, he says, God created man in his own image. In fact, he says the same thing three times. Clearly, man was not created in the image of God and angels. We're created in the image of God. And he repeats himself in order that it would be an undisputed fact. So in this verse, God's talking with others that he recognizes to be divine, just like he is. Now you might ask, hold on, Toby. Wait, what about that great Shema? Doesn't it, the Lord say there's only one God? And that's true. It's Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Indeed, the Bible does teach there is one God. No Christian who's a student of the Scriptures would ever say there's more than one God. We believe the Bible teaches there is one God, but that one God manifests himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, so give me room, because I went down into this a little bit. The Deuteronomy verse that I read, in there, the word, the Hebrew word that God uses for one there is the word yahad. Now, when you speak in the Hebrew, you got to get the like of a good hacker in the back of your voice, because they go when they talk. It's yahad is kind of how it's said. And the word there that God uses, yahad, is one with a compound unity. Now, there's another Hebrew word that God could have used there to describe himself. It's yahid. That word's used for an absolute one, an indivisible one. Now, if God had used that word, yahid, instead of yahad there in the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, there'd be no talk of a Trinity. But he doesn't use the word yahid. Instead, he uses the word yahad, a word that speaks of one in a compound unity. It's fascinating when you dig into it. Additionally, if you look back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Hebrew word that's used there for God is the word Elohim. In Hebrew, the name for God in the singular is El. Elohim is the plural form of the word El. In the Hebrew language, if you want to take a singular word and make it plural, you add an I-M to the end of it. One is a cherub. Many is a cherubim. That's how the Hebrew language operates. So in Genesis 1:1, God uses for himself a plural name. It speaks of the fact that God is one and yet plural. It's also relevant to add that although the name Elohim is a plural in form, throughout the Scriptures, it's constantly accompanied by verbs and adjectives that are in the singular, as if one person is saying it, not a plurality. So what God is doing here and in Genesis 1:1, even in the sentence structure, is reinforcing two important truths about himself. God is one. But it's a plural oneness. And in doing this, God's laying the foundation for what he would continue to develop throughout all Scripture. There is one God manifested in three persons. You know, when you study your Bible, like really study it, all sorts of these wonderful nuggets come up for us. It's incredible when you really roll up your sleeves and study. This kind of thing is very, very interesting to me. And you know why I spent time there is because every single one of us needs to understand that not only is this the truth about God, but understand the biblical foundation for it. You know, I went to Ohio State. I was at Ohio State. I was in apartment area, and Jehovah's Witness came to my door regularly, and I'd invite him in, and we'd sit and talk. I had no idea why I believe what I believe, but I knew this. But I could not go tell him why. And it caused me to search the scriptures to know why I believe what I believe. I'd been told this, that God is in three persons, but I never understood the why, but I'm able to go back to the Bible and prove it. We live in a world that rejects Christianity on the basis of our belief in the triunity of God. It includes virtually every Jew, all Muslims, all Mormons, all Jehovah's Witnesses. And when they challenge us on this, we can be at a loss for words. We can even have our own faith shaken because they can be very persuasive. But the evidence for the Trinity and Jesus' claim to be divine begins in the very first verse of the Bible, Elohim. It's very important. So what does it mean as we read through here where God says, let us make man in our image? Does it mean that God's about 5'10", 175 pounds with two eyes, two ears, a nose, and a mouth? No, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. So being created in the image of God means that Adam and Eve had the characteristics of God imparted to them that were not shared by the rest of the animal kingdom. One way to think about how we're uniquely created in the image of God is to simply note the things that make human beings different than the animal kingdom. They were the things that were imparted to us. They're part of God's image in our lives. So here's a few of them. There's a whole lot more, but here's a few of them. We certainly possess a vastly superior intellect to the animal kingdom. We have the capacity to be educated, not just trained like an animal in the circus. You'll notice that kangaroos don't have libraries or universities. We possess a range of emotion. It's completely unique to us. We possess the capacity to reason, the capacity for decision making that transcends instinct. We possess a depth of moral nature, of conscience, the ability to reflect. Those things allow us to make moral judgments that far exceeds instinct. We possess a creative capacity that's far beyond the animal kingdom. There's no museums or art galleries in the wild. We have the capacity to appreciate beauty. The colors in the Garden of Eden must have been spectacular. You wonder about all the smells there and the tastes there and the sounds there. You know, cows weren't just sitting there eating the grass thinking, whoa, this tastes so good. But it'd be nice if it had a little bit of garlic butter on it. You know, cows don't think like that. Yummy, grass. Only man has those kind of characteristics because we've been created in the image and likeness of God. But the crowning glory of man is our unique capacity for a relationship with God. Notice verse 28. God speaks to man. So we have the capacity to not only hear God in a physical sense, but the capacity to understand God, to obey God, to know and relate to God on a personal level. You know, when you get home from work and your dog greets you at the door, you never see any indication that that thing's been spending any time that day contemplating the meaning of life. Or he isn't going to spend time telling you all the things it accomplished that day while you were away. No, there was no plan at all in that dog's mind. He's simply happy to see you and wondering when you're going to give him food. That's what he's thinking about. When are you going to feed me? And it's a characteristic of the entire animal kingdom. In other words, anyone can recognize the uniqueness of man exactly as the Genesis account states. Now notice there that God creates mankind, male and female. Now in chapter 2 next week, as we begin, I'm hoping to get through all chapter 2 next week if you read ahead. There we get a deeper picture of the creation of man. But up to this point, when God talks about man, he's talking about mankind. Everything he's declared so far is true for both male and female. But notice God mentions two sexes. And I'm not going to get much into it, but I get very confused in our world today when people start talking about non-binary stuff. I don't understand where they're coming from. God says very clearly here, God created male and God created female too. Right? So notice then 28, God blessed them. God says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve are created fully mature and have the ability to reproduce. I'm still not sure about the belly button. Can't say I've spent a lot of time pondering it, but I don't know about all that. And then did you notice when we read 29 and 30 that in the Garden of Eden, everyone was vegetarian, even the animals? Did you notice it? Nothing ate meat. People didn't begin to eat meat until after the flood. And we'll see that when we get to Genesis chapter 6. And no doubt, that food tasted great. When you took a bite of one of those juicy peaches, you didn't watch a cow walk by and think, man, this fruit is great, but I'd like to have a T-bone about right now. You know, that never even entered into your mind because that fruit was so good. None of that was happening because this is perfection. Now, for those of you who are vegetarian, don't get all puffed up with pride and think, well, I'm doing it according to God's original plan. There are probably health benefits to it, but remember this, Jesus ate meat. He ate fish. And when he fed the 5,000, he fed people fish along with the bread. And now the mother of that little boy had packed steak fajitas in his G.I. Joe lunchbox that day. I'm convinced all of the people on that hillside would have had steak fajitas that day for lunch. You know, just a little aside. So if you're a vegetarian, I'm glad you do it. But no particular diet is more spiritual than another. Listen, earth was made for man. That's what he's telling us here. And this may not be politically correct in our environmental circles, but the flora and the fauna and the fish and the fowl were made for our survival and our enjoyment. We shouldn't abuse nature, but nature is ours to use for the good of mankind. Man was given dominion over the earth. That's what it says here. Authority to rule over nature. And this understanding is the difference between Western and Eastern civilization. The West, reared on Judeo-Christian thought, has through advances in science and technology learned to harness nature for our own benefit. Been to the Hoover Dam? The Bible teaches that man is separate from nature, and it's his job to subdue it and harness its power, use it for his benefit. But the East is dominated by pantheism, the belief that man is part of nature, one with nature. And rather than subdue it, our role is to harmonize with our surroundings. That's why cows roam freely in India while people die of starvation. Hinduism teaches its adherents to deify nature rather than subdue it. But that's not what the Bible says. And then the last verse we did today, notice 31. Then God saw everything he had made. Indeed, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God looks at the totality of his creation and declared it to be very good. Now remember, we don't live in that world today. That was God's original creation before the fall. But when God looked at it all, he saw it was very good. Now, so Genesis chapter 1 ends with man created and uniquely engaged in a living, speaking, personal relationship with the Lord. And that's the very reason man was created. There's a verse in Revelation. It's four, a couple verses actually, chapter 4. It says this, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power for you created all things. And here's what I'm reading it. and for thy pleasure they exist and were created. For thy pleasure, Lord, they exist. We were created by God and uniquely created to bring him pleasure by having a personal, vibrant relationship with him. And since we've been created to have that relationship with Almighty God, until we're engaged in that relationship, there'll always be an emptiness in life as a result. There'll always be that gnawing sense that there must be something more to life than what I'm experiencing. And the reason we feel that is because the very thing that I've been created for is missing. A relationship with God. We've all seen people run all over the place trying to fill that void in their heart. They run from job to job, relationship to relationship, town to town, from one fad to another, one hobby to another, never content, always seeking, looking for fulfillment, confident that peace will come once they find that. But all that's a testimony of a search that's within our lives, looking for the reason we've been created. And the Bible says that that longing only is filled through a personal relationship with the living God. Nothing else will possibly satisfy that emptiness, that longing that we possess. Only God can fill that place. So until we're saved and recognized and reconciled back to God, there'll always be a fundamental loneliness and unhappiness in our lives. It's something that cannot be filled by anyone or anything else. No spouse, no child, no family, no friends, no amount of money, no amount of sexual exploits. Nothing will fill that. We'll always be unhappy and lonely in our core until we enter into that relationship with God we've been created to have. That's the truth. That's the truth. And we can go around this room and talk about all we would say, yeah. St. Augustine said it right when he said concerning God, "Thou hast made us for thyself." You can tell he lived a long time ago. He spoke King James. "Thou hast made us for thyself, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Rest is a wonderful thing. And I don't think many people are conscious of the restlessness that's in their life until they stop running from thing to thing and instead enter in to the rest that's found uniquely in God. We chase all these things to exhaustion. Relationships, education, money, career, drug and drink. All in the name of trying to satisfy this longing that's deep inside of us. You know, this kind of is personal to me. That's why I bring it up. The thing that brought me to Christ wasn't my sin. It could have. It should have. But it didn't. What brought me to Christ was a sense that I've been created for more than how I was living. You know, I grew up in the country, northern Ohio, grew up in the sticks. So we get old enough to drive, there's really nothing to do, you know. So we would take our cars out to desolate roads where no one would drive and just sit on our car, you know, around our cars, and we'd have what we called road parties and just sit there and do whatever we were going to do. But there was a buddy of mine I grew up with, Bruce Schaefer, and him and I used to take our cars out and sit on the desolate road, and we'd sit on the hood of our car, lean back on our windshield, and look up in the stars and just talk about life. We were wondering, is life more than getting high and chasing girls? Deep down, we were wondering about the purpose of life. Here I was, 20 years old, pondering my existence. Do I continue in college? Why? Why anything? Why am I supposed to graduate, go get a job, get married, have 3.5 kids and a little dog named Feedy or whatever its name is, live, buy a house with a white picket fence? Is that what life's all about? Are those things the things that are going to bring meaning and purpose to my life? I remember vividly sitting on the hood of my car many times with Bruce talking about that as we gazed up in the stars. You know, when you're out in the country, you don't see the ambient lights. So the stars, it's a fireworks show out there. You know, just wonderful. Just thinking and wondering and asking. And then I'm going to Ohio State. Bruce is going to Malone up in Canton. One New Year's Eve, we had a party in my house in Columbus. And Bruce came down from Malone, and as soon as he walked in my house, the house was full of people drinking and getting doing stupid stuff, you know. As soon as he walked in the house, I knew something was different with Bruce. He'd met Jesus, and he had an encounter with Jesus that had totally changed his life. And it was evident right away. And I remember that very night standing in my bedroom crying out to God, God, if you're real, I need to know. I need to know. And it started a journey. He didn't show up in my bedroom that night, but it started a journey, a search. And I began to seek him. And I ultimately gave my life to Christ. And I found in him the answers to all of my questions. Remember King Solomon? Remember the dude? Ecclesiastes tells us that although he was raised in a godly home, he wanted to find the meaning of life in apart from God. So he goes off searching high and low throughout creation to try purpose and try to find purpose and satisfaction. His conclusion was the life lived in the context of the created world without coming in contact with God is empty, frustrating, and meaningless. And Ecclesiastes tells us that Solomon never found satisfaction in the things of the world, but he did find it. We're told where in the last two verses of the book. It says this. This is Solomon writing. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. In other words, what he's saying is contentment is found in a personal relationship with God. All of life's questions are answered there. Now, I don't know why Angie has to have surgery this week. I don't know why Deb was in the hospital last week. I don't know all those things. But my deep questions in my core are answered by God. Why do I exist? What am I to be about this week? God answers those things for me. He sets me on a path. So if you've yet to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I want to encourage you to do it today. Don't wait any longer. The restlessness that you're feeling is because you've yet to submit your life and your heart to the one who made you and desires to walk intimately with you. Okay? Read ahead next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us like you do, Lord. Thanks for this text that shows us that we are wonderfully made with purpose. We're not just pond scum that just come up out of the whatever. Lord, thank you for loving us the way you do and putting that in our heart, the desire for relationship with you. And even though some of us have yet to submit, Lord, I pray that today maybe your Holy Spirit would be just pulling them, wooing them, drawing them, and to be really evident that why they're restless is because they're chasing after things that cannot fulfill the deep longing that's in their heart. It's not possible. No one can, nothing can except you, Jesus. So I pray we would submit to you, God. And allow your Holy Spirit to come into our lives. And for you then to show us how we're to live. For you then to help us see what life is to be about. Thanks for giving us the privilege of representing you in this world this week, God. What a great thing. We don't take that for granted at all, Lord. So by your Holy Spirit, lead us this week. May we be a blessing to people. May people see you in us. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.